invited this afternoon to hear a lecture from the Bible. The one who will address us is Mr. W.A. Baker from Portland, Oregon. The subject, the coming resurrection of the dead. Mr. Baker. Today, all Christendom celebrates the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. This is the 1925th anniversary. This season of the death and the resurrection of Jesus. It is the 3573rd anniversary of that night in Egypt when the angel of death passed over. And all the firstborn of men and of beasts were slain, except those households upon which was sprinkled the blood of the Passover lamb. The subject, as announced, is the coming resurrection of the dead. Notice, it is a coming resurrection that we discuss, not a past resurrection. Notice, too, we propose to discuss, scripturally, the resurrection of the dead, not of the living. And that, too, is an important distinction with a difference. There is nothing more common in human experience than death, accompanied, as it always is, with its concomitants, sickness, suffering, pain, heartaches, disappointments, the severing of ties of friendship and of kinship. You know, 35,000 people, men, women, and children, are killed. They die annually upon our highways. Around this globe, 100,000 human beings die every 24 hours. There are only 86,400 seconds in 24 hours. So every 2 seconds, 3 people die. This is a tremendous tragedy, affecting through the year more than 3,650,000 families. It is a terrible tragedy. The Bible comes to us purporting to be a divine revelation, to contain the history of mankind, his origin, his historical experiences, and his ultimate destiny. And all this down through these centuries, weeping has been the main theme of human tongue. Someone has well said, the world is old with centuries, but not for these she bows her head, closer to her heart her burdens lock. She holds so many deaths. Sad discords mingle in her song. Tears fall upon her with the dew. The whole creation groans, how long ere thou shalt make all things
new.
This last sentence is a quotation from the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And remember, there John declares that he saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the former heaven, the previous one, and the former earth, the previous earth, had passed away. He is not referring to the astronomical heavens, neither is he referring to the terrestrial globe. He is referring to a ruling organization that formerly existed, and to the organization politically, economically, industrially, of mankind under their various rulers of church and state. He said he watched that previous order pass away, and he saw a new heaven and a new earth, a new ruling order, and a new order of society under the new rulership. This rulership is what Christian people have been praying for 19 centuries. They were taught this prayer by no less a one than the Master himself. Our Father who art in heaven, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth even as it is done in heaven. So John says he heard a great voice proclaiming that the tabernacle of God is with man, and God himself will dwell with them, and he will be their God, and mankind will become his people. And as a result, he will wipe away all tears from off all faces. Yes, the weeping that has endured for the long night of 6,000 years will be turned into a morning of joy and happiness. No more sighing, no more crying, no more death, for the former things shall have passed away. And he, the King, who sits upon the throne, declares, I will make all things new. And then the instruction, these words are true and faithful. What a prospect is thus pictured before our vision, as John had it before his vision. But our theme is the coming resurrection. And the Apostle Paul defines the character of this resurrection for us in the 24th chapter of the book of Acts, as he appeared before Felix, the governor, in Caesarea Philippi. You remember he had been apprehended in the court of the temple at Jerusalem. The scribes and the Pharisees objected to him as a heretic. And there was a riot. The apostle was threatened with imminent death when the Roman soldiers intervened and took him prisoner, and for his safety removed him from Jerusalem to Caesarea Philippi. Then Felix, the governor there, told the Jews that they wanted to try Paul, they had to come to Caesarea, and Ananias the high priest, a Tertullian, his attorney, and his witnesses appeared before Felix, and Paul, after the charges were heard, were given the opportunity to defend himself. And in the course of his defense, he said, but according to the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things written in the law and in the prophets, and having a hope toward God, which they themselves, that is, his accusers, also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and of the unjust. What a sweeping declaration concerning his, the apostles' faith in the promised resurrection of the dead. Not only the dead just ones, but all the dead unjust ones. Jesus, you remember earlier, made quite a similar statement as recorded in the 5th chapter of John. It says, the hour cometh when all that are in their graves, notice where they were, not all who are then in heaven nor in hell, but all who are in the graves. And the word here translated grave has reference to tombs. It has reference to all who are in the death state as a result of the reign of sin and death. Shall hear the voice of the Son of Man and come forth, they that have done good, unto a resurrection to life. They that have done evil, the King James Version reads, unto a resurrection by damnation. Well, that's quite a tragic phrase, damnation. But when you examine the Greek, and you can confirm it by modern translations, revised versions, what Jesus said of those that have done evil, that they shall come forth unto a resurrection by judgment. And the Greek word here is one of three words in the New Testament Greek translated judge or judgment. The word here is Christes. We've incorporated it with many other Greek words into our English language. In fact, the Greek language makes up today much of many languages, particularly the Latin, the French, and the English. A doctor speaks of a crisis on the part of his patient, that it would be reached probably at a certain day or hour, and he means by this that at that particular time, the condition of the patient will change, either for better or for worse. It's a crisis. So when the Lord uses this word in respect to those that have done evil, he indicates that they, the unjust, shall come forth to be confronted with a crisis, with a trial. And that crisis or trial will determine as to whether they are going to improve or will prove before all that they are incorrigible and unable to be recovered. The word resurrection doesn't simply mean an awakening from the dead. It involves much more than that. In the New Testament, in the Gospels, we have the record of certain ones whom Jesus raised from the dead. There was the widow of Nain's son. There was Jairus' daughter. And the most outstanding example, Lazarus of Bethany. These three children, adults, and friends of Jesus, had very good reason to be friends of him. They were the children of Simon the leper, whom Jesus had healed. And here, while he had healed the father, here was the son dead, died while Jesus tarried in Galilee. And finally he turned his face toward Bethany and Judea, and after 4 days arrived. And remember when Martha heard that Jesus was approaching her home, she rushed out to meet him. And she chided him for his delay. Hadst thou but been here, our brother Lazarus would not have died. Jesus answered, your brother shall live again. She, being properly instructed in the scriptures, the only scripture in existence then was the Old Testament, she said, yes, I know he will live again in the resurrection at the last day. It was then that Jesus uttered those immortal words that have rang down through the centuries in the Christian world. I am the resurrection and the life. And above this pulpit here is recorded the word of the angel at the empty tomb on the third day when the women came to embalm the body of Jesus. He is risen. The firstborn from the dead. The apostle alludes to this in the book of Acts, approaching the subject from a little different angle. He said, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, Jesus, whereunto he hath given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus, which we commemorate, is the divine guarantee that all the dead must live again. Somewhere, sometime, somehow, that promise is certain of fulfillment. But where are the dead? What does it mean to die? This is an important question. It is asked a million times a year. Centuries ago, Job asked quite a similar question. And he gave the answer, by the way. If a man die, shall he live again? And the answer that he gave, I will wait until the appointed time. Thou shalt call, I will answer, for I will stand upon the earth in the last day. Yes? But where are the dead? You know, it's a strange cultural phenomenon that otherwise intelligent men have to go to school, to college, colleges of higher learning, for from 4 to 8 years to learn how not to interpret the Bible. It is a sad commentary upon our religious educational system. Well, the Bible makes this matter simple and plain. If we let the Bible speak to us, for you remember we read how man came to be. In the 2nd and 3rd chapters of Genesis, we have the account. It's simple, it's direct. A child able to read and write can understand it, providing he hasn't gone to Sunday school. Now the Lord God said, let us make man in our image, and after our likeness, let him have dominion. Notice 2 things are involved. First, the image of God. What does this mean? It means that when God created Father Adam, he endowed him with certain qualities of mind, reason and so on. Judgment. Similar to his own. That is not equal to his own. Why, the gap between the mind of God, the mind of most of his most intelligent creatures, is as wide as the east is from the west. If you can figure that out. Then the second thing, after our likeness, let him have dominion. God was the king, the ruler of the universe. So of Adam, he said, let us make Adam the king. Let him have dominion over the beasts of the sea, the fish of the sea, the fowl of the air, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Adam was a ruler to have dominion. And his kingdom was the planet Earth, at least his share of it. So we read that the Lord God created him out of the dust of the ground, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became. Man became a living soul. What was he before he became a living soul? Well, he wasn't even a dead soul. To be a dead soul, he would have to have lived and died. But here was something new coming into existence. Now, when we read these words, the dust of the ground, we are not to understand that the Lord would have us think that he took a handful of dust and mixed it with a little water, and hocus pocus, it became Adam. No, and the language warrants the thought, the original language. Had the Lord been arranging a scientific treatise in respect to the matter, the dust of the ground would have represented the elements out of which all material things are constructed. They tell us that there are some 23 different chemical elements in every human body. 70% of our organism is water, liquid. And you know, that's the old formula that we learned first in school. H2O, two atoms of hydrogen, one atom of oxygen makes a molecule of water. 70% of our organism is hydrogen and oxygen in this combination. And there are various other elements, lime, carbon, all the others, traces of gold and of silver. Just think of it, you've got traces of gold and silver in your organism. Be careful somebody doesn't stake out a claim. Many human beings do stake out claims in their fellow men. Yes, out of these chemical elements, God formed the organism. The organism that was to become Adam. It wasn't just Adam. Now just try to imagine the scene. Here was that organism. Complete. Nothing lacking physically insofar as the material elements were concerned. It had eyes and they couldn't see. Had ears and they couldn't hear. Had a tongue and it was dumb. Had lungs and no respiration. A heart and no pulsation, veins and arteries and no circulation, nerves and no sensation. An inanimate organism lacking one thing. Then the next step tells us how this organism received that one thing. Now the Lord God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, literally forced into his nostrils the spirit of life. Now that word life there is in the plural in the Hebrew. The spirit of life. Suggesting that Adam wasn't the only creature that had received life. You know, there's only one life energy. And in whatever organism, of whatever creature it exists, it is the power that energizes, vitalizes that organism. And the source of all life, whether it be angel, or man, or brute, or fowl, or fish, is the life giver, God the Creator, the eternal, the self-existent, and the uncreated one. Just as if you had an apparently drowned man, and you began to manipulate him and resuscitated him, and he began to breathe. So God forced into the nostrils of this organism the breath of life, the spirit of life. Immediately, the lungs began to breathe. Respiration was established. Instantly, the heart began its pulsing. Circulation was established. Immediately, the nerves awakened to sensation. And his ears began to hear, and his eyes to see. All the five senses were activated. And then it says, Adam became a living soul. Isn't that simple? It's only when you get into theology that things become all confused, complex, mysterious, and foolish. Yes, and we read further that this man whom he had created, for him he made a garden. Now, the Lord God planted the garden eastward in Eden. I'm not familiar with the geography of the antediluvian time. A garden eastward in Eden. And there he put the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that was good for food and so on. The trees of life in the midst of the garden. Adam must have had a glorious home. I've been in some of the gardens of this world, outstanding ones. And whenever I visit such a garden, I always remember those words in Genesis. Now the Lord God planted a garden. And I try to picture in my mind, to imagine, how beautiful must have been the garden that God planted. How it must have surpassed in glory and loveliness any garden that man could plant. And there he placed Adam. Adam had a glorious time, but he began to find out something. He was exercising the faculties of his mind and of his senses. You remember we read, now the Lord God caused the animals of the garden to pass before Adam, and whatsoever he named that animal, that was the name thereof. When I first read that as a youngster, my, how I envied Adam. What a circus parade that must have been. You know, there was an object in that. It doesn't mean that they paraded before him, but Adam, in tending to the garden and dressing it, saw these various animals and he studied their habits, disposition, and he gave them names suitable to their various characteristics. But subconsciously or unconsciously or some way, he was trying to find. And that something wasn't there. Of all the animals in the garden, none could enter into his plans for the future. You know, man's great distinction from the brute creation is that God endowed him with the quality of imagination. You know, that's the quality that enables us to reach out into the fathomless reaches of God's great universe. And to see things mentally and to discuss them within ourselves and with others mentally, the great constellations of the heavens and the infinitesimal atom. Not only the infinite, but the infinitesimal. If you didn't have an imagination, you couldn't do that. If you have a controlled and trained imagination, it's quite valuable in one's life experiences. Adam was missing something. God knew he would miss it. God wanted him to miss it. And he said, remember, it is not good that man should be alone. God knew from the beginning that it wouldn't be good. But he wanted Adam to awaken to this fact that there was something lacking, even in all the perfection of his being and the perfection of his environment. Then Mother Eve came upon the scene. You remember it, we don't need to go into it. If his previous experience in Eden was a happy and a joyful one, what must have been his subsequent experiences with the companionship of his perfect helpmate, which God gave unto him? Suddenly, tragedy came. Rebellion on the part of one of the leading members of the heavenly host. Disobedience on the part of this perfect parent. Paul tells us that by one man's disobedience, sin entered the world and death by sin. So death passed upon all men. In whom? Adam. All have sinned. What a tragedy. You and I are the victims of that tragedy to this day. And the generation that preceded us have passed from the human stage of activity into the all-devouring tomb because of that one act of transgression. But then the apostle adds something more in that fifth chapter of Romans. Says, as by the disobedience of one, the judgment came upon all men to condemnation, so by the obedience of one, the free gift, seeks free or no collection, came unto all men, unto justification to life. Notice the scope of the hope that the apostle thus sets before us. You know, sometimes we Christian people sing, there's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. And then we proceed to narrow the matter. To me and my wife, my son John and his wife, we four no one. Well, you see, that sounds like universal salvation. That's because you don't know the song. It isn't universal salvation. The Bible teaches a universal opportunity for salvation. That, too, is a distinction with a difference. The death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection guarantees that somewhere, sometime, every human being who has ever lived, reaching back to and including Father Adam, must be brought forth from under the Adamic condemnation. Jesus Christ, by the grace of God, tasted death for every man. Not for every Methodist or Baptist, and them alone. He tasted death for Methodists, Baptists, Catholics, heathen, and all the others. The apostle says, God commendeth his love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. Not for believers. For the ungodly. What an all-inclusive love is the love of God. Well, you say, that's a second chance. I'm amazed to find people who object to what they call the second chance. There's only one human being who has a second chance. That's Father Adam. He's the one that gets the second chance. With all others, it's their first chance. Well, what happened to Adam when he died? We're told that he lived 930 years. Solomon was a great scientist of his day. He tells us that he proceeded to investigate everything under the sun. He had a big job on his hands. And his conclusion was, vanity, all is vanity. But he tells us that when he had learned one thing, that when a person dies, the spirit, this life energy, the gift of God, goes back to God who gave it. And the body returns to dust, out of which it is made. And he tells us in this respect, man hath no preeminence over the beast that dieth. As the one dieth, so dieth the other. Yea, they have all one spirit. We told you that earlier. Solomon confirms it. So when Adam died at the end of 930 years, this life energy bestowed upon him in Eden, imparted by the Creator, went back under the control, into the hands of the Creator. And his body molded into dust. Now when Adam's body went into dust, and his spirit went back to God who gave it, where was Adam? He was just where he was before he was. And that's where he still is. Isn't it simple? The dying process is a reversal of the creative process. And Adam became a living soul, and by the reversal, he became a dead soul. And Ezekiel tells us, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And Adam, as a soulical being, sinned, and as a soulical being, a being with sense perceptions, that's what the word means, died. What is the hope of the resurrection of the dead? You know, Christendom has many crude ideas on this and other scriptural matters. The creed says, I believe in the resurrection of the body. I don't. Neither did the apostles. The promise is the resurrection of the soul. Notice Paul's argument on the resurrection, the 15th chapter of Corinthians. Read it at your leisure. He deals briefly with the resurrection of humanity in general, they that have done evil, the unjust, but principally with the resurrection of the just, the overcomers of this gospel age. Paul believed in two resurrections. Two different kinds of resurrection. And he argues the matter out at length in that 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians. So he poses the question. But some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come, thou foolish one? That which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body which shall be. Could words be plainer? Thou sowest not that body which shall be, but God giveth it, a body as it pleaseth him, and to each seed its own body, own kind of body. Well, how do we know that he means kind of body? Well, he continues the argument. He says there are different kinds of seed. There's wheat and barley and oats and so on, and other seeds. He says there are different kinds of bodies. There are bodies celestial, heavenly, and bodies terrestrial, earthly. Simple proposition. The body that you sow in death is not the body that's promised you that you will get back in the resurrection. But the body that you get will be the kind of body that the resurrector thinks or determines is the right kind of a body for you. Now just imagine, if a man died an Irishman and he came back an Englishman. What a situation that would be. I've got four different national strains in me. And if I had a hope in that earthly resurrection, which I haven't, I wonder which one of the four the Lord would select. Well, be that as it may, God giveth it a body. What is that it? The it that Ezekiel referred to. The soul that sinneth it shall die. To each it, its own kind of body. You know, if they died infants, they come forth from the death condition infants. If they died in adolescence, they come forth in the period of adolescence. If they died in maturity, they come forth mature beings. If they died in old age, they come forth old. Now, I don't mean by that if in old age they had dentures, they're coming back with dentures. Or if they were nearsighted and had to have spectacles, the Lord will provide them with spectacles. They will come back in the normal health of a being of their age, whether they were infants or adults. And then, you know, the awakening from the death state isn't the resurrection. We use that word sometimes in an accommodated sense. We say that Lazarus was resurrected. Lazarus wasn't resurrected. Lazarus was simply awakened from the sleep of death. He'd been dead 4 days. Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth. Simple. Lazarus wasn't in heaven. Lazarus wasn't in hell. Lazarus was in the tomb. And his soul in the death state. But Jesus resuscitated him and temporarily restored him to an existence. What rejoicing there was that night in that family in Bethany. And just try to visualize the repetition of that joy 30 billion times. That's just approximate. I never took a census of the people who lived from Adam's day to the present time, but you can approximate some things very closely. The ratio of the increase of the race, statistics give us a pretty good line on it. And it began with one pair, and after the deluge, Earth was repopulated by three pair, the sons of Noah. So you can get a pretty good average of the number that lived. The awakening is just the first step in the resurrection. We're speaking of the resurrection of the unjust. You know, the Christian people very closely approximate in some respects the resurrection of the just as a heavenly resurrection, a change from human to spirit condition. And they are right in that concept. Maybe a little off in detail, but generally speaking, they're right. That's the promise of the overcomers of this gospel age, that they shall share in the first resurrection, chief resurrection. But there is this general resurrection. You know, Christian people have been praying 1900 years for the coming kingdom of the Lord, for the judgment day, and the resurrection. 19 centuries dragged slowly by. And they became discouraged and disheartened. Seemingly the Lord was prolonging his coming. And so they thought they'd take the job on themselves. and set up his kingdom for him before he came. What a grievous error. Yes, they were afraid that the Lord might not come. But you know, in your generation and mine, amidst the crash of worldly empires, they're all gone already. Amidst the fall of the kingdoms of this earth, and they're gone. Because of the tremendous social upheavals everywhere, and the threatening clouds that hang lowering over humanity today, Christian people are becoming afraid that maybe the Lord is, after all, answering their prayer. And he is. These are harbingers of the establishment of the kingdom of God's dear Son. When Jesus will speak unto the prisoner's house, unto the prisoners of death in the great prison house of death, speaking with authority, will say, "Come forth." No, people have got the idea that the devil is the turnkey of heaven, or of hell. But the scriptures tell us that Jesus is the turnkey of hell. That he who was dead was now alive forevermore, and he says, "I have the keys of death and of hell." Quite a different picture, isn't it? So he's going to unlock the doors of hell. The Revelator tells us that death and hell will deliver up the dead which are in them. Notice two things are mentioned, death and hell. Death is the condition in which all mankind think they are alive and existing. Do you know that no human being has ever lived in the city of Gary, Indiana? No human being has ever lived in the city of Chicago. No human being has ever yet lived in these United States. Well, you say, what are we doing here? Dying here. Hanging around until you die. Killing time in various ways until you die. That's all you're doing. Wake up and look at the matter straight in the face. Look at it from a scriptural standpoint. It's a dying race. Hell is the ultimate end of this journey to the tomb. The Bible, hell is not a place. It's a state or condition, the state of the dead. And the Revelator says, "And a great white throne is set up, and the great judge calls the court to order that death and hell will deliver up the dead that are in there." Well, we could continue, dear friends, for a number of hours discussing the details that the scriptures outline in respect of the matter upon which we've had to touch so briefly. I'm sure that there will be offered some literature going into this matter in greater detail at the close of this meeting very shortly. But I want to call your attention to a scripture in closing. This is the 102nd Psalm. These psalms, most of them, are millennial age psalms. They describe and picture the conditions that will exist, the government that will be active in that day of judgment, in the resurrection. Beginning with the 18th verse, this 102nd Psalm is one of them, those millennial age psalms. Notice, "This shall be written for the generation to come." Jesus told his disciples that in their regeneration they would sit upon thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And through them, other scriptures indicate the Gentiles would come under the same judgment. "This shall be written for the generation to come, and the people which shall be created will praise the Lord." Hebrew word carries the thought of a recreation. not a new creation, a recreation. They will praise the Lord, and why shouldn't they? You know, I had an uncle. In fact, I had a number of uncles. Uncle Joe. And Uncle Joe died. All my uncles died. It runs in the family. And way back, we've inherited it. Joe was a Roman Catholic. Not too good of one. Occasionally he went to Mass. More often he didn't. And when he died of an affliction that they called in those days, in my boyhood days, brain fever. They got other names for it now. And the affliction had to run its course in those days. Poor old Joe, in his delirium, thought the devil was seated on the foot of his bed, waiting for him to die to grab his soul and yank it down to purgatory. And Joe didn't want to go to purgatory. They tell me it took a couple of men to hold him down in his ravings. Now, Joe's coming back from the tomb. Not from purgatory, from the tomb. And he'll take up the thread of life exactly where it was severed. And perhaps his awakening thought will be his dying thought. And I can imagine Uncle Joe, when he's brought forth from the grave, come forth protesting, saying, take him away, take him away. And some of his friends will say, now, Joe, just be quiet. Here I am in purgatory. Why, no, Joe, you're not in purgatory. Where am I? Of course, in Catholic theology, like Protestant theology, the difference between the two is purgatory. And if you don't get into purgatory, you go to the Protestant hell in a Catholic form. Joe, of course, might think for a moment, maybe I got into heaven without going through purgatory. But when he looks about, sees the old familiar scenes, hears the singing of the birds, and the wind rustling through the leaves of the trees, the flowers springing out of the ground, the earth with which he was so familiar and which he loved so dearly. Joe will be one of those who will praise the Lord. He never wanted to go to heaven. In 51 years of preaching, I met very few people who wanted to go to heaven. The reason they thought they wanted to go to heaven was because they were told if they didn't get into heaven, they had to go to hell, roast in fire, and be basted and spit by asbestos devils armed with pitchforks. Now, nobody wants to go there. And they don't really want to go to heaven. But because they have to go someplace, why, if they have to, they will go to heaven. And wear a crown, play a harp, and sit on the cloud, or walk the streets of gold. What crude conceptions people have. Give them their choice, they say, I want to stay right here. And they're going to get that choice, for he hath looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven, the new heaven, that the Lord behold the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoners, to loose those that are appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem. To loose them that are appointed to death. You know what's going to happen one of these days? Not too distant. Perhaps nearer than we realize today. The voice of the Lord and authority from his throne will be heard speaking in thunder tones by whatever method it may be. To the masses of the living who are dying, saying, halt! Thus far and no further, about face. And those who are dying under the death sentence will turn about and start living for the first time. Start up the highway of holiness that leads to human perfection and everlasting life. That will be the realization of the general resurrection of the dead. May the Lord have his blessing.